This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
First Kings chapter number 18. Great singing this morning, Brother Jerry. Thank you. Thank you, praise team, band. You guys did a great job, and love all of you for your effort and your work. A lot of these folks get here very early in the morning, between 7 and 7:30. They begin rehearsing and practicing and getting things checked. All the media team and the guys back running the cameras this morning, we're so thankful for all the partnerships and the work that's done here at the church. We want to welcome you. We want to welcome everybody that's watching on Facebook or Boxcast, maybe on YouTube or on our website. You're watching this morning. We're glad that you've joined in with us also. I'm in a current series called The Days of Elijah. It's the reason why Brother Jerry is singing that hymn that we sang this morning, The Days of Elijah. The days of Elijah were marked with corruption. They were marked with compromise. And they were marked with spiritual collapse. God calls his man, the man of God, to stand up and to speak out against the moral decay of the day. And so we are living in the days of Elijah also. There is corruption. There is compromise. There is spiritual collapse all around us. And God has called me and God has called you to stand up, to fill the gap, and to tell people that Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. If you believe it, say amen. This is where we're at this morning in 1 Kings chapter number 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you're going to find several different characters. You're going to find, of course, Elijah, the guy that we've been preaching about. You're going to find King Ahab and then his wicked wife Jezebel. But there's also another character we're going to read about this morning, and his name is Obadiah. Obadiah is not the Obadiah of the Old Testament book of the Bible. This is a different Obadiah. This is a man who's working in the palace and he's working for Ahab. Now, what's interesting about this Obadiah is that the Bible says that he feared God. As a matter of fact, he feared God from his youth. He's always feared God, and he's working with King Ahab. As a matter of fact, when Jezebel went to persecute and to slaughter the prophets, he took 100 of them and hid them in caves of 50, protecting the people of God. And what you're going to find out about Obadiah this morning is that Obadiah loves God. Obadiah speaks on the behalf of God. Obadiah has even served the Lord, but he is living in the world as a compromiser. You're going to find a committed man of God in Elijah, but you're going to find a compromising man in Obadiah. And I'm persuaded to believe this within my mind, that there are a lot of people, even in the sound of my voice, that you love God, that you have served God, you even speak on the behalf of God, but you are living in the world as a modern-day Obadiah, as a compromiser. You are afraid to share your faith. You are afraid to speak up. You're afraid of censorship on Facebook. You're afraid that the government's going to silence you. You're afraid to share your faith. And you have aligned yourself with the world instead of aligning yourself with the Word of God. I want to talk about this morning living in a culture of compromise. And we're going to look at these four individuals that we talked about this morning. And in great contrast, you're going to see what it means to be a man of God, to be a committed man. But you will also see what it means to be a believer who my daddy said would straddle the fence, one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We pick up our reading in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Remember, it has not rained within 3 years. Elijah has been out of the public eye. And now God, 3 years later, after preparing his man, he's ready to preach the sermon of God. Verse 2. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in the land. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks, Pre-adventure, we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, "Art thou that, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He is not there," he took an oath of that kingdom and nation that they find thee not. And now thou sayest, "Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Elijah, and he cannot find thee, he will slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord that I what I did to Jezebel? When Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. And Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. I want you to be seated this morning. We're going to preach a sermon entitled Living in a Culture of Compromise. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless the reading of your word today. Bring conviction to our heart. Help us, Lord, not to be apathetic in our Christianity. Help us, Lord, to get off the bench and into the game. Help us, Lord, not to be a compromiser, but be a committed man of God or a woman of God doing what you've called us to do. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, God has hid away his prophet for 3 years. 3 years, Elijah has been out of the public light, and God has been preparing him and watching out over him and getting him ready for the biggest battle of his life. Now, we've got to admire the patience of Elijah. Elijah has been hid out for 3 years. Now, you preachers, you need to listen to this. You teachers, you need to hear this. God took Elijah into the wilderness, and for 3 years, he's preparing him to preach one sermon. For 3 years, he is preparing his man to preach just one sermon. You've got to admire the patience of the man of God, Elijah. For those 3 years, God is preparing Elijah. He's refining him through a series of what we call hopeless situations. And when Elijah is introduced to us, he's introduced to us as a man of faith. But after going through these hopeless situations of a dried brook, a depleted barrel, and a dead boy in chapter number 17, he's no longer just a man of faith. God has transformed him into what I'm going to call the man of God. Now, you need to know when you read the Bible that you'll find that God's spokesman is often referred to by different titles. There are titles such as prophet. There is the title pastor, elder, or evangelist. Those titles, prophet, elder, evangelist, pastor, they describe the task that the man executes. But there's another title that depicts the character of a man, and that title is the man of God. In the Bible, you'll find that over 70 times in the Old Testament, you'll find this phrase, man of God. In the New Testament, you'll find it about three or four times that is mentioned in the New Testament narrative. You'll find men like Moses is called the man of God. You'll find men like David. They are called the man of God. There's an anonymous prophet in 1 Samuel 2. He's called the man of God. Elijah in chapter 17 is called the man of God. His protege, his partner in ministry, who he will mentor, Elisha, he is called the man of God in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 and verse number 9. And then there is Samuel, who we talked about this morning, the great prophet of God. He is called the man of God. Every time you see this phrase, the man of God, it is describing the character of a man who speaks for God. And there's a lot that we can say about the man of God this morning, but let me say this. The man of God is a man of ministry and maturity. He is a man who has walked with God, and he is a man that has a calling from the Lord. He is a man with maturity. He's a man with ministry, and we also could say he's a man with management. God has given him a call. God has given him a task. We can say three things about the man of God that's true of every one of us. Listen, if you are a man or a woman of God, if you are walking with God and God has given you a task, God's burdening you with something, these three things ought to be true of every person who is walking with the Lord. Number one, a man of God has a genuine experience with the Savior. Now, you can't be a man or a woman of God and not be saved. Somebody say amen. You've got to have a genuine experience with the Savior. You've got to know that you're born again. You've got to know that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've got to know that there is a calling of God upon your life. A man of God has a genuine experience with the Savior. Number two, he's got a growing enthusiasm for the Scripture. Listen, if you're going to be the man of God, you've got to be in love with the Word of God. You've got to love the Word of God more than Facebook. You've got to love the Word of God more than Twitter. You've got to love the Word of God more than social media. You've got to love the Word of God more than the world. Somebody say amen. You have to have a genuine experience with the Savior. You've got to have a growing enthusiasm for the Scripture. Then the man of God is marked by a godly example to the saints. He is a man or he is a woman that is walking with God, who is talking with God, who is asking God to use them. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. James Rosecup, in his commentary, talks about the man of God. He says the man of God is a fighter. He is a contender. He's a battler. He is a soldier. He must understand that ministry is war, and he is fighting on the side of truth, fighting on the side of truth against error. Listen now, to perceive ministry as anything less is to lose. He battles the world. He battles the flesh. He battles the devil. He battles the kingdom of darkness. He battles sin, heresy, and apathy, and lethargy in the church. And I want you to know this is where we find Elijah. Elijah is the man of God. He's got a genuine experience with God. He's got a desire and enthusiasm to know the Word of God and to live for God. He is a fighter. He is a contender. He is a battler. Elijah is battling the flesh. He's battling the world. He's battling the devil. He's battling the kingdom of darkness. He is contending against the corruption and the compromise and the spiritual collapse of his day. We are living in the days of Elijah, where God has called his church to be a modern day Elijah, where we stand against the corruption, where we stand against the compromise, and we stand against the spiritual collapse that is happening within our day. We are certainly living in the days of Elijah. Now I want to look at the text in chapter 18 this morning, and I want to break it down in three sections. As you read verse 1 to verse number 15, there are three sections that you need to take note of before I actually dive into our sermon this morning. Let me break the historical background down for you. In verses 1 to verse number 6 of the text, during the third year of Elijah's stay in Zarephath, God comes to him and says, Elijah, I want you to present yourself before Ahab. For 3 years, God's been preparing his man to preach one sermon. For 3 years, God has brought him through all sorts of trials and trouble and hopeless situations to prepare him for this one moment where he's going to deliver a sermon to old wicked Ahab. By now, verse number 2, the effects of the drought with no rain for 3 years is very severe. There's a heavy famine on the land. The stench of death is everywhere. There is dead livestock. There are dead horses, dead mules, and even dead people filling villages and cities and surrounding areas. The stench of death is severe, and people are starving to death. Verse number 3, Ahab summons a man by the name of Obadiah. And our text says that Obadiah was a believer. He even risked his life to hide the prophets of God in a cave, that he loved God since his youth. Verse 5 and verse 6 says, Obadiah is commanded to survey the land, to go out and save grass, find grass and save the animals rather. I want you to survey the land. Ahab said, I'll go one way, you go the other way. And I need you to find some grass. The reason why was history says that Ahab had an elite series of horses. He sold it to the kingdoms around him, and he did not need those horses to die. So he said, Obadiah, you go one way, and I'll go another way. We've got to find some type of food in this severe drought. And all the time, Ahab is angered at Elijah, believes he's a troublemaker within Israel. That's the first section. The second section is found in verse number 7. During the search for the grass, Obadiah encounters the man of God. Here during this encounter, you're going to have a picture of a committed man, Elijah, and a compromising man, Obadiah. There is an encounter in verse number 7. The last section is verse 8 to verse 15. Elijah is talking to Obadiah, and Obadiah has some orders from Ahab. You go and find some grass, but the man of God commissions him with a higher calling. He says, you turn around and you go back and you tell Ahab that I'm going to square off with him today. You tell Ahab that I'm sent from God. You tell Ahab I got a word from the Lord. And Elijah gave Obadiah a higher commission. Verse number 8, he informs Ahab that Elijah was back and he wanted to speak to Ahab. But Obadiah begins to protest the mission and says, wait a minute. I can't do what God wants me to do. I can't go where God wants me to go. I'm afraid I'm going to die if I speak on the behalf of God and on the behalf of you, Elijah, in front of Ahab. I can't go down there. I can't do that because God may take you away. God may take you over to this city, or God may take you over to that city. And if he takes you away and I come back here and you're not here, then Ahab is going to kill me for lying. Verse 15, Elijah says, don't worry about it, basically. He assures him, I'm not going to be on the run. I'm a man with a mission. And then Obadiah turns around reluctantly, in fear, scared to death over what the man of God and God is doing in the world. He goes back to Ahab and reports, I have found Elijah. Now, when I read this yesterday, I wasn't even preaching on this. I completely changed everything yesterday in my study. I began looking at this guy, Obadiah. And the more I focused on Obadiah, the more I seen a mirror image of what's happening within our world today, especially within our churches. What you have in this passage, you've got a great contrast between a committed man of God and a compromising man of God. Somebody that's committed to the mission, no matter what the call, no matter where the call or what the cost, Elijah's going to do the will of God. Obadiah, on the other hand, he is reluctant. I want you to see this contrast. Number one, Elijah was serving the Lord publicly without fear. But Obadiah, on the other hand, he is serving Ahab with fear. Elijah is serving publicly. He's not hiding in the shadows. He's right out in the public. He is ready to do the will of God. He's ready to speak on the behalf of God, and he is doing so without fear. Obadiah, who says he loves God from his youth, he's hiding in the shadows, and he is fearful, and he is serving a wicked king. Elijah stood against the corruption of the government, but Obadiah stood with the corruption of the government. Sounds like our day to day. Somebody say amen. When you have committed men and women of God that believes that abortion is wrong, that you have committed men and women of God who believe that transgenderism is wrong, that we believe that the sexual immorality that's happening in our world is wrong, yet we have Elijahs that stand against the corruption of the government, But then we have another group of people like Obadiah that stand with them and they vote for their wicked policies and they put their wicked politicians in office and they say it's okay to turn the other cheek and ignore what's going on in the world. I got news for you today. It is wrong for the child of God to turn the other cheek and look the other way when there is sin and corruption and compromise in our land. Somebody say amen. Shame on you if you are voting for wicked, immoral, disgusting politicians that kill our babies, that distort our history and turn this world upside down with the devil. Elijah stood against the corruption of government, but Obadiah stood with the corruption of government. Elijah knew the will of God, but Obadiah has no clue what God is doing in the world. Obadiah, he has no idea that God's getting ready to open up the heavens and send fire down. He has no idea that Elijah's going to win that battle. He has no idea what's getting ready to take place. And there are a lot of people like that in our world. They have no idea what God's doing right now. They have no idea. They don't see the signs of the times. They don't see what's happening within our world. Let me move ahead. Elijah was laboring to save the nation, but Obadiah was trying to save animals. You know what? While we ought to be saving souls, we got some people that are hugging trees. Amen? While we ought to be saving souls, we got some people that are more concerned about nature than they are the nature of that sinful nature of somebody being saved. Elijah is laboring to save the nation, but Obadiah is trying to save the animals. Elijah's bragging on the sovereignty of God while Obadiah's bragging on what he has done. Elijah, didn't you hear about what I did? Didn't you hear that I took those prophets and I hid them in a cave? Elijah, didn't you hear that? The whole time, Elijah's bragging on the sovereignty of God and the power of God. But Obadiah, on the other hand, is bragging on himself. And so yesterday, I'm looking at these two individuals, and I see that Obadiah is so filled with compromise that he doesn't even trust the word of God even no more from the man of God. He doesn't even trust what the man of God is saying. Look at verse 9 to verse 14. He doesn't even trust it. He's afraid. Elijah said, I'm going to come see Ahab. Oh, no, wait a minute now. You just don't know what's going on. They're looking for you in every corner. You don't know what's happening. He's making people take an oath that they're swearing whether they saw you or not seeing you because Ahab's upset. Elijah, I don't know if you need to do that. Here is Obadiah who has loved God from his youth and he don't even know the will of God, what God is doing, and he doesn't even trust the man of God as he preaches the word of God. You know, I see Obadiah as a confusing individual. How is it that a man can say he loves God, he serves God, he has even spoke for God, yet live in the world as a compromiser? When you live in the world as a compromiser, and you're a Christian, and you're a compromising Christian, you need to know that you are an enemy of revival. As a matter of fact, Dr. Adrian Rogers said that to his church when he was alive. And the very person that he used to tell his church, don't be an enemy of revival, was none other than Obadiah. This is what he said so many years ago. He said in 2017, Obadiah himself, this man of God, was an enemy of revival because he had linked his life with the enemy of God, Ahab. He was a man of God who was a compromiser. He loved God. He was a saved man, but he had no spiritual power because he was lined up and sold out to the world. Rather than standing with Elijah, he was linked up with Ahab. And rather than praying for rain, he was looking for grass. Instead of praying for showers of blessing, instead of looking unto God and calling out to God for deliverance, asking God for protection, asking God to make a way, Obadiah is out looking for another way. I want you to know, friend, there is no other way. The only way America's going to have revival, the only way America's going to experience a spiritual renewal, we need a touch of God. Somebody say amen. I'm not talking about a new program. I'm not talking about a new plan. I'm not talking about none of that. I'm talking about a one-on-one walk with Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. God says, Elijah, you go down and preach my message. And Obadiah is so confused, he has no idea what God is doing in the world. Here's the question that I asked myself yesterday. How in the world Can an individual who has loved God since his youth, who has loved God, served God, and has even spoke on the behalf of God, live as a compromiser in the world? How can you, who say that you love God, you have served God in different capacities, while you've even spoken up on the behalf of God, but you sit here today living your life as a compromiser, living your life in secret, living your life lining up with wickedness as opposed to righteousness? Well, I have an answer for that this morning. What causes an individual, a believer, to live as a believer, as a compromising believer in the world? I've got three answers to that this morning. I want you to write them down. Number one, how is it? What causes a believer to live as a compromiser in the culture? Number one, when fear is greater than your faith. When fear is greater than your faith. Now, faith is the identifying mark of a Christian. It's not only the believer's identifying mark. To have faith is the chief duty of the child of God. There's no other greater duty that God calls us to than to actually simply believe God. God wants us to believe in Him. Faith is the identifying mark of every single child of God, that we believe, come hell or high water, that God is still on the throne. We believe that come trouble, trials, or tribulation, we believe that it's a part of God's plan and that God is still on the throne. You need to know this today. The identifying mark of a child of God is faith. It is belief in God. It is the chief duty of every single child of God in here this morning. How do I know that? John chapter 6, verse 28 and verse 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? How can we see the work of God at Parkway Baptist? How can we see the work of God in our marriage and in our lives? How do we witness and see the works of God? Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye what, church? Believe. You want to work the work of God? Begin believing. You want to see the power of God? Begin believing. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He hath sent. That is, you believe on Jesus Christ. You want to see the power of God and the miracles of God in your life? Honey, you got to start believing on Jesus Christ. The problem is, you've got your faith more in government than in God. Somebody say amen. You've got your faith more in the policies of this world than the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Rose of Sharon, hey, the Lily of the Valley, the Great Morning Star. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord of Glory. Somebody say amen. You've got to have faith that is greater than your fear. A compromiser has fear that is greater than their faith. If faith is the chief duty of man, then unbelief is the greatest evil. If faith is the chief duty of man, then unbelief is the greatest evil. There is no greater sin than the sin of unbelief. Do you know unbelief will send you to hell? Do you know unbelief will separate you from God? I'm not talking about stealing. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm not talking about any other sin. I'm telling you there is a sin that's the greatest sin of all and the greatest sin of all that will take you straight to hell, friend. It is unbelief. There is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. The only way that you can find forgiveness for unbelief, you've got to come to the foot of the cross. Somebody say amen. Notice what Jesus said. He said, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, he is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, I think there are a lot of people that are living in our world today that is like the father that came to Jesus one time. This was a desperate man. This was a discouraged man. He was dismayed in every way. His family, his son had constricted a disease, and his family is dying. So he comes to Jesus, desperate, broken, looking for answers, believing a hope against hope that this man just might have the answer to my dilemma. And when he encounters Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, this is what he says. And straightway the father of the child cried out, listen to this, and said with tears, this man is broken, this man is burdened, and he stands in need of a blessing. And he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine, what's the next word, church? Unbelief. Now I want you to park there for a minute and muse on that for a second. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Is it possible that belief and unbelief coexist within the heart and the mind of a human being? I would say according to that verse, yes. That he believes, that he's got this desire, that he's hoping against hope, that Jesus Christ is the answer to his problem. He's believing that Jesus Christ is the answer to his brokenness and his burden. But on the inside of him, there's something that is pulling him back. There is something that's denying the sovereignty of God in his life. There are many of you here this morning, down deep in your heart, you know that God can. You know that God will. You know that God can take away the coronavirus. You know that God can correct our corrupt government. You know that God can take away legalized abortion. You know that God can send the rain. Somebody say amen. But there's a part of you that says, I'm not for sure if he can. This daddy said, Lord, I want you to help my faith. Lord, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. You know, Jesus went to his hometown one day, and Jesus wanted to do all sorts of miracles in his hometown, but their unbelief hindered him from working miracles in their own hometown. You listen to me today, your unbelief that you're dealing with, it is hindering the grace and the power of God in your life. Your unbelief is like a roadblock to the Spirit of God. Your unbelief is like a roadblock to having your prayers answered. Jesus told this to his own hometown, that he would not do great mighty works there because of this powerful, powerful thing in the heart of people called unbelief. Notice the text in Matthew chapter 13. He comes into his own town with his brothers and with his sisters. Did you know that Jesus had brothers? Did you know that Jesus had sisters? Did you know that? Most people don't know that. The Catholics would deny that, but they just need to read their Bible to find out differently. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 54. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. Watch this. In so much that they were astounded. I'm sure they were. Imagine the preaching of Jesus. Imagine God himself exegeting the text of the Old Testament. They were astonished at his wisdom and his words. And he said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? And they were offended. The gospel will offend people that don't walk with God. Somebody say amen. It offends the world. They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own household. Watch verse 58. Sad, this is a sad commentary, a sad narrative. And he did not many mighty works there because of their what? Unbelief. Is it possible that God's not blessing our church because of our unbelief? Is it possible that God's not letting us experience true, genuine revival because of our unbelief? I believe that unbelief is characterizing much of America today. That we have a lot of modern day Obadiahs who want to come into the church on Sunday and sing I'll Fly Away, but they stayed anchored to the ground. Somebody say amen. Instead of standing on the promises, they're just sitting on the premises. They are modern day Obadiahs. God said, I did not bless, I did not show my might, I did not do any miracles there because of their unbelief. Unbelief hampers and hinders the work of God. Oh, what an awful thought this morning to know that my unbelief and your unbelief, that we bind the hands of our Savior every single time we live in unbelief. Remember when Jesus went to Golgotha's hill and he's getting ready to die? They bound his hands. They bound his feet. They took him to Calvary. They nailed his hands to the cross. They nailed his feet to the cross. They nailed the very hands that could bless them and lift their burden. And in many ways today, we are still binding the hands of Jesus Christ. We bind him through our unbelief. And no wonder the Spirit of God doesn't move among us. No wonder God doesn't do wonders among us, because we are living in unbelief. We need to stand in the days of Elijah as the man of God who is committed to the task. Oh, Brother David, how do I go down this path of compromise when fear is greater than your faith? You need to remember the words of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. I'm preaching now, somebody say amen. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. What a wonderful trinity of words. God has given us power. He's given us love. He's given me a sound mind. I don't need to live in fear. I can live in faith, knowing that God is with us. How does a man or a woman who is in love with God, serves God, speaks on the behalf of God, live in the world as a compromiser? It's when their fear is greater than their faith. Second of all, it's when external service is greater than internal surrender. Write it down. It is when external service is greater than internal surrender. We could say it this way: when your outward look for God is greater than your inward love of God, you are headed toward compromise. When your external service is greater than your internal surrender, you are headed toward compromise. God's not impressed the way you look. God's not impressed by our sound system. God's not impressed by our big building, our padded pews, our carpet. God's not impressed with the clothes that you have on. Now, I know you got up this morning, you looked in the mirror, and you said, boy, you're looking pretty sharp today, big boy, huh? I got my orange tie on. Now, God loved that, because God says, go Vols. Amen. Yeah, man, you know, loves that orange tie. And you know, some of you ladies got a brand new purse. You're saying, oh, girl, you're looking good right now with that purse. You're looking good with them new shoes on. We dress all up and say, I'm ready for battle. You know, and you just hope when you come in that somebody's going to say, hey, that's a nice dress. Wow, your makeup looks great. Now, I've never had anybody say your hair looks great, but you get what I'm saying for the rest of you, right? Hey, your hair looks great today. We dress up and we think we're coming to battle. You need to know that the believer of Jesus Christ, we do not dress up for battle standing up. We dress up for battle down on our knees in prayer. God's not impressed with your image. God is impressed with you submitting to him. God's not impressed with the outward looking of our image. God is impressed with the inward submitting of ourselves to him. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3. Well, let me give you another verse real quick. Let's back up to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to this. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not unto his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Watch this now. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance. Say this with me. But the Lord looks on what? The heart. I had a guy that used to come to my church. I told the story this morning. His name was Scott Wasaki. Scott Wasaki. Now, Scott was a big dude. I mean, he had muscles on top of muscles. And the first day that he walked into our church, he drove to the church with a Harley, and I could hear that Harley Davidson from the outside of the church wall, run, you know. And he pulls up and he opens up the door. He had black boots on, he had blue jeans, a t-shirt, a black leather jacket, and this is no lie. I'm telling you the truth. I've ever told you the truth, which I always tell you the truth, right? His hair was as long as Crystal Gale. Now, for you younger people here, you probably don't even know who Crystal Gayle is. Crystal Gayle had hair all the way down to her ankles. Those of you that know that's true, raise your hand and say, yes, I witnessed, yes. So all you younger people look around. She had hair all the way down to her ankle. Scott walks in, I'm telling you, he had hair all the way down to here. And when he walked in, he opened up the door, he took that hair and he went, whew, you know. I haven't felt that sensation in a long time, you know. He whipped that hair around there and he sat down. And when I seen him, I thought, oh my goodness, Mike. Somebody has called these people and they're here to harass me because of what I've been preaching, you know? And so here's Scott. He's standing in the back and he crosses his arms and he looks like the devil. I mean, he looks like he is just ready, wanting just to beat me up afterwards. And I'm up there just preaching away, you know, and I'm young and dumb and don't even know what I'm talking about. And I'm spitting and slobbering. And, you know, I look like Cujo behind a pulpit and I'm like, this sinner's gonna get saved. And, you know, and I'm just hammering down. He's standing there the whole time. He's just looking at me like this. I thought, well, he'll never be back. I gave the invitation. He didn't come, but he came back the next Sunday. And he came back the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, for about a month or so of Sundays, until finally, Scott Wysocki stepped out of the aisle, walked down, and he got saved. God saved him. And I baptized him that day. You should have seen that hair floating around. I was like, Scott, are you down there? You know, hair was everywhere. And after the service, he said, preacher, he said, I think I need to get a haircut. If I'm going to be a Christian, I need to get a haircut. How long should my hair be? I said, Scott, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray about getting this haircut. And if you'll pray about it before you go to the barber, and you ask God, Lord, how long do you want my hair? When you leave that barber chair, your hair will be the right length. Now, you may take off 2 inches at the bottom. You may take it all the way up below your neck to the middle of your back. It's not for me to decide. It's for you to decide. That's between you and the Lord. But if you'll pray about it in sincerity, say, Lord, how long do you want my hair? You will walk away with the proper haircut, glorifying God because you prayed about it. I thought that was good advice. He came back next Sunday, opened up the door. He shaved his head bald. His head was as white as an egg. When he walked in there, and I was like, what? What'd you do? He said, I prayed about it, and I just said, that's what I'm going to do. And I remember telling him this, Scott, I want you to remember this. God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the mannerism of your heart, son. God looks at your heart. What you need to know today is God is not interested in the external service. When your external service is greater than your internal surrender, you're walking the road of compromise. And Obadiah, he thought all his external service was going to get him points with God. He said, Elijah, don't you know that I saved the prophets of God? Haven't you heard that I took 100 of them where Jezebel was wanting to kill them, and I divided them up in 50s, and I put them in a cave, and I brought them bread, and I brought them water. All he's doing is dressing for battle, standing up and not dressing for battle, down on his knees. He thinks what he's doing on the outside is going to impress God, when God is concerned with what's happening on the inside. When the inside is right, the outside will be right. Somebody say amen. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. If you're with me, say amen. Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Next to your Bible there, the word stand, right in parentheses, continue. Because that's what the word means. Having done all, continue. Continue on. He goes on to verse number 14, stand. That is, continue, therefore. Having your loins girded about with truth. Having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith. He says, take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Watch verse 18. Praying always. Listen now, we're talking about internal surrender. God is looking for internal surrender from his committed person. You say, Brother David, how do I achieve internal surrender? You start dressing up for battle when you pray. It's not about your shoes. It's not about your brand new dress. It's not about the color of your tie. It's not about all this external stuff in our church. It's about the inward making of my heart. One writer said, just as a soldier on the battle line has to keep in constant communication with his general headquarters and his commanding officer, so the Christian who is in the battle line must be in constant communication with his Lord. He must be fully equipped with all the armor, but if he is cut off from personal communication with his own commander, then he will be isolated and vulnerable. You need to know, friend, when we are cut off from the power of prayer, when we are cut off from the privilege of prayer, when we don't pray and call on God, we become isolated and vulnerable, living as compromisers in the world. It is those that take fear, and it's greater than their faith. External service is greater than internal surrender. And let me give you the last one. When fondness of the world is greater than fellowship with God. Fondness of the world is greater than fellowship with God. Obadiah, he's used to living in the palace. Obadiah loves to eat from the king's table. Obadiah loves the salary that he's getting. He loves all the benefits that he's getting. And he is afraid to take the message of God from the man of God who delivered it and actually do what God has called him to do. He ought to be lining himself up with Elijah and not a wicked king. He ought to be trying to save the nation through prayer, asking God to send the rain. Instead, he's out looking for grass, trying to save a mule. God help us. We're trying to save the mules of the world when we are not saving the souls of the world. When we are not being a witness for the cause of Christ. Why? We have grown so fond to this world. We're about the trinkets and the toys. We're about the gimmicks and the games, but we are not about the gospel. No wonder Ray Comfort said only 2% of Christians actually share their faith. What a shame. Only 2% of us actually share our faith. Let me ask you, when's the last time you told somebody about Jesus? When's the last time you put something good on Facebook? When's the last time you shared the gospel on your social media? Or are you like Obadiah, I'm going to live in the palace. I'm going to get back here and mingle with the culture, and I'm going to be one of those secret Christians. I'm just going to kind of live among them, and I'm not going to step out from them. There's a lot of you that's living among the world, and you're not stepping away from the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with the world of nature. I love the beach. I love the ocean. I love the mountains. I love the streams. I love the outdoors. That's not what God is talking about when he tells us not to love the world. He's talking about a worldly system, one that's anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-gospel, anti-morals, anti-values. You need to know that worldly affiliation should not take the place of spiritual affection with God. Let me say it again. Worldly affiliation should not, never, ever take the place of spiritual affection with God. James 4, chapter 4. Listen now, you adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking about spiritual adultery. That is, that we say that we're saved, but we are playing the role of a harlot. We are walking out on God. We are not doing what is right. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Fondness of the world is greater than fellowship with God. External service is greater than internal surrender. When fear is greater than your faith, you are living in the world as a Christian who's a compromiser. Curtis, I want you to come to the piano. I want to tell the story. There was a young man who was employed at Niagara Falls. His job was to give guides and tours to the people that came and witnessed that great masterpiece of nature that God put together with his own hands. Well, the boy was tired, so he decided, I'm going to take a break. And he decides to go get into his own boat. And he sits down in that boat, and you can imagine this now. He hears the waves. It's kind of calm. There's a breeze coming by. And that boat's just slowly rocking back and forth. Guess what happened to that boy? Well, just like a baby, that water rocked him right to sleep. And he is sleeping so soundly, but he doesn't realize that the motion of the waves against the boat, it's actually unloosed the place that he had secured his boat, and he starts slowly just drifting downstream, and he has absolutely no idea. Well, there are some bystanders and some other employees there. They see what's happening. He's out in the middle. He's slowly drifting down, and they start saying, "Hey, wake up! You need to wake up! Hey, wake up!" But the boy ain't waking up. He's sound asleep, and he's just drifting away. They look down the river a little bit, and they see that there might be a chance he might get stuck on some rocks. If he gets stuck on the rocks over there, they'll maneuver around and they'll get him awake. Sure enough, he's drifting down the river and his boat lodged right in between some rocks. And they get as close as they can to him. They say, "Hey, get on the rock! Get on the rock! You need to wake up! Get on the rock!" But the boy never woke up. The water's moving him back and forth. Takes the boat, moves it away from the rocks, and he begins his journey downstream again. All the time, people everywhere mourning him, "Wake up! Get out of the boat!" The boy never woke up. Finally, he gets close to the edge of the fall, and he feels the wind on his body picking up. He hears the thunderous roar of the Niagara Falls. He starts feeling rain to start splashing on him, and he wakes up in a panic, and he looks around, and he realizes it's too late. He had drifted downstream and went right over into the jaws of death, and he died. There are many of you today that you're like the boy in the boat. You're drifting downstream. And there's people all around you saying, "Wake up! You better wake up! You better wake up! You need to get on the rock! The rock is Jesus Christ! You're compromising! You need to get on the rock! The storm's gonna take you under! You're gonna go over! You need to wake up! See what's going on in the world around you." But you know what's happened? The world, listen now, the world has just lullabies you asleep. And you're drifting further and further away from the will of God. You are drifting further and further away from the call of the Spirit of God. You're drifting farther away from those around you saying, "Wake up." For those that love you saying, "Get out of the boat." To those that love you saying, "Get on the rock." But you're asleep in the boat, and you are headed for spiritual danger, friend. All I want you to know that God sent me by here today to throw you a lifeline. And that lifeline is Jesus Christ. And if you will come to him today and commit your heart to him, you will be this committed man like Elijah and not this compromising man like Obadiah. We have enough Obadiahs in the world. We don't need them a part of our church. Somebody say amen. We all need to row together. We all need to do this together. It's not just one man or one woman or one small committee or one large committee. It's all of us doing the will of God together for the glory of God. So I'm calling you today, wake up. Wake up. You're drifting downstream. And you don't even realize you're asleep in the boat. Get your foot on the rock. Find safety. Jesus is your lifeline today. Father in heaven, I pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.